Let's look together this afternoon at Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. And we want to begin at verse 5. And we hope to cover the remainder of the chapter. We will not read it all here at the beginning, but in order in a few moments, but we'll start out here in verse 5. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, and there's a comma, and then the genealogical record appears. May God bless the reading of His Word and our study of it to our hearts. This is obviously a lengthy section, a long chapter, short verses, but a long chapter, many short verses, that is a genealogical record or register with details of names and the number of names. It is virtually parallel to Ezra chapter 2. And I'll say more about that here a little later. The purpose for Nehemiah recording this in his memoirs by inspiration is given to us, no doubt, at verse 4, where we ended last time. It says, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. We know from earlier portions of Nehemiah that when the construction project began, many helpers came from outlying regions, people who did not live inside the city. And so the population had been artificially inflated during the weeks of construction. Now it was deflated. It was back to normal size once again, evidently, or it was going to be that way very shortly as people returned home who had come from out of town. But a sparsely occupied city could not prosper, and it could not defend itself as it would need to. And so Nehemiah's concern here is to populate the city or repopulate the city. Perhaps his concern was not just immediate, even though no doubt the knowledge of the enemies who wanted to destroy and cause trouble and so on was a concern at this point. But I believe it is safe to say that Nehemiah's concern was motivated in a more long-term direction by knowing the importance of Jerusalem in God's purpose of redemption. Let me read you, for example, from the words of the prophet Jeremiah, which I assume Nehemiah was familiar with. Nehemiah comes after Jeremiah chronologically. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." Do you suppose Nehemiah understood at least something from this prophecy of Jeremiah that the city of Jerusalem was very significant in God's overall purpose, not just for Israel, but for the coming of the Messiah and the good of all the earth? And I've mentioned several times this verse again from the prophet Malachi, who would have been roughly a contemporary of Nehemiah. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist, according to the New Testament interpretation. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." No doubt Nehemiah understood that the city had to exist, it had to be strengthened, the temple had to be in place, and a city around that temple to protect it and to preserve it. It was all part of God's purpose of grace in the coming of the Messiah that was in the future at this point. So Nehemiah, for good reason, took very seriously the rebuilding, the strengthening, we might say the fortifying of the city, and the populating of it. In modern language, we would call this his urban renewal project. He wanted to get people in rural areas inside the wall of the city. And his effort to do that is described in and recorded over in chapter 11, and in good time we'll get there. But this was one step to that, to see who came and perhaps where they were. So according to verse 5, Nehemiah calls for a gathering, a conference we might say. And he gathers everyone, the nobles, the rulers, and the people. And it seems simply by providence, he finds records from the first group that returned out of exile, which at this point would have been roughly 74 years earlier. There's some disagreement among the scholars as to exactly how long. Some say 40 years, some say as much as 90 years. I'll just stick with 74, which is roughly in the middle there. There is this genealogical register, and Nehemiah reviews this register to find out who is out there and maybe what has become of them and what has happened with their family, and to rally those who he can, to encourage those who might be hesitant to consider the example of this previous generation who made the difficult journey from Persia or Babylon perhaps and came all the way to Jerusalem to establish or reestablish the nation of Israel there. Now, beginning in verse 6 and going through the first part of verse 73 is this register, this genealogy with some details. And Again, these verses closely parallel Ezra chapter 2 verses, well, the whole of Ezra 2, all 70 verses. And I think that we should read this. I don't know how we could say we had done a study of Nehemiah without reading the book of Nehemiah together. I'm reminded of an uncle that I had who made some attempt to read the Bible sometimes. And when he would get to genealogies and hard names, he would say, "Skip it." So skip it begat skip it and so on. But I'm going to do my best to pronounce these. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. Now you notice they did not all come to Jerusalem. They came to some to Jerusalem, some to other places. Who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispireth, Bigvai, Neam, Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. So in verse 7 we have the names of Zerubbabel, the chief leader in this expedition or this return from exile, and names of other leaders, perhaps priests, who were involved. Then we have this most lengthy section from verse 8 through 38, which is the name and number of the families, or maybe the clans, if you will. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Ara, 652. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 845. The children of Zekai, 70. The children of Binui, 648. The children of Bibai, 628. The children of Azgad, 2,322. The children of Adonikam, 607. The children of Bigvai, 2,307. The children of Aden, 655. The children of Ater, of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Hashem, 328. The children of Bizai, 324. The children of Harif, 112. The children of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 108. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth-as-Maveth, 42. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Haram, 320. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The children of Sinea, 3,930. So there were people living all over in regions of Judah. Then we have in verses 39 through 42 the priests who are mentioned in this genealogical record. The children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. There are Levites here in verse 43, the Levites, the children of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and of the children of Hodavah, 74. Then singers mentioned in verse 44, the singers, the children of Asaph, and 148. And then porters or doorkeepers and guards, verse 45, the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akkub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, in 138. And then we have these Nethinims in verse 46 who were temple servants, helpers to the Levites. And the origin of these Nethinims is uncertain. Perhaps they were some of them Gibeonites, even though we had Gibeonites mentioned earlier in verse 25. Those might be a different group of a different origin. Or these Nethinims may have been the unconquered Canaanites that Solomon put to tribute and made helpers and servants to the Levites. At any rate, the Nethinims, verse 46, the children of Ziah, the children of Hashufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiros, the children of Saya, the children of Padon, the children of Labana, the children of Hagaba, the children of Shalmai, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidel, the children of Gehar, the children of Reiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Phasiah, the children of Besai, the children of Meunim, the children of Nephishasim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harher, the children of Baslith, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Tema, the children of Naziah, the children of Hatipha. I suppose if they heard some of our English names today, they would think they sounded strange too, to their ears. Then there are the children of Solomon's servants, verse 57, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Perida, the children of Jaela, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hattel, the children of Pokirith, of Zebaim, the children of Ammon, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Then we have these whose genealogy or pedigree could not be verified, could not be established for certain. Verse 61, and these were they which went up also from Telmila, Telharisha, Kirub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house nor their seed whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 642, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tershatha said unto them, that is the governor, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim, so that they might discern the mind of God concerning this difficulty as to who had legitimate records, who had their birth certificate, we might say. Now, just in passing, we should not think of this as some kind of an insult to them or any act of unkindness to them. It was rather born out of a zeal to protect the purity of the worship of God. It was with a view to keeping the genealogy straight, which was very significant as far as the coming of the Messiah was concerned. If he is to be of this nation and of this tribe and of this family of David and so on, then you see immediately the importance of accurate records. There was nothing unfair or no racial discrimination or anything like that going on here, but rather the protection of the purity of the worship of God. Well, we have finally the total given to us here in verse 66. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. This would be in addition to the singers mentioned back in verse 44. And then there's a couple of verses here telling about their livestock that they brought with them in that first coming back from exile under Zerubbabel. Their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, 6,720 asses. Finally, offerings that they gave. And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tershatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pound of silver and 67 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And that's the end of the genealogical register. The next part of, last part of verse 73 begins the narrative in the day of Nehemiah once again. And we'll pick up at that point, God willing, next time. Well, let me point out some things to consider and learn here from what we've read. First, let me address a difficulty, and that is, if you compare the record in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, with this record in Nehemiah 7, there are many differences. There are numbers that are not the same, some by a small margin, some by a rather large margin. Some of the names are not the same. Some of the details do not match. And how do we address this, or how do we explain this? Well, I know that many are comfortable to say that it was simply the error of copyists who were copying the Old Testament, and that therefore we have all of these discrepancies. I myself am not comfortable with that explanation. It seems to me to cast doubt upon the doctrine of preservation, which is by the Spirit of God, and I look for other possible explanations and ones that I believe are better. Let me give some. Perhaps Ezra's list, or the list recorded in the book of Ezra, which was from 70 more or less years earlier, was made before the people left exile. And the one that Nehemiah had was one that was made after their arrival. The one that Nehemiah had would be the most accurate and updated, because in most any endeavor, you can imagine a scenario like this. When Cyrus makes the decree that all those who have a heart to do so should return to Jerusalem, oh, well, at first there's probably lots of excitement and people who say, yes, I'll go, write my name down. And then when it actually comes to packing up and leaving, they decide they'd rather stay in Persia. Or perhaps there are some who were uncertain at first, and their name did not get put down, but when it came time actually to make the journey, they made the journey, and so when they arrived and a census was taken, their name had to be added. These kinds of things happen in most any earthly endeavor. Some could have died along the way. It was a journey of, depends on how fast they travel, but weeks or perhaps months. There could have been some who died along the way, some who were born along the way. They could have actually picked up some recruits along the way who lived in the path that they were taking, and when they found out where the Jews were going, they quickly got on board with the program. It is interesting that in the changes of the numbers from Ezra to Nehemiah, most of them are increases and not decreases. Furthermore, there could be the difficulty of intermarriages between families and tribes, so that some might not know which to identify with or which to be counted with. Or people moving back and forth from one town to the other that might make for a difference in the final tally once they were settled in the land. There could even be cases of people who had more than one name. We see that in the scripture. Simon is also called Peter, and so on. I think that Dr. Gill's conclusion is accurate. He says the matter is of no great moment. Whatever the reason for the differences, it makes us humble ourselves before God and trust Him and trust His Word and leave the mystery to Him until we know more, or know until we have an opportunity to find out. But let me point out some practical things here that we should note. We read at the beginning here in verse 5 these words, "My God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles," and so on. This was not something that God had commanded. It was something that Nehemiah felt impressed to do. It was, no doubt, a good idea. But Nehemiah is careful to credit God for the good idea, the good intention that he had. He had said the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Any desires or inclinations that are evil, we may credit to ourselves. But any desires or inclinations that are good, we should rightly credit to God. And Nehemiah is careful to do that. He doesn't take credit to himself that does not belong to him. Let us likewise give glory where glory is due at all times, and that is to God. Any good that is in us, any good idea that we have, any good desire that we have, is ultimately from God, and we should give him the credit and give him the thanks for it. We learn also the importance of history. Now just picture this in your mind. Here is this new generation. And it's been perhaps 70 plus years since this first group came back under Zerubbabel. That seems like long ago and far away now. And yet Nehemiah is interested to have a record and to publish it and to make it known of events and people of the past, even down to the detail of how many there were and their names. Now, perhaps there are some today who go overboard in researching genealogical things. It can become an obsession. But probably most of us would do well to have a greater appreciation for our ancestors than we have. We can learn much from them, especially in a religious context, as far as our spiritual forefathers and who they were and what they faced and how they addressed difficulties, what battles they fought, what suffering they endured, what God used them to accomplish. It helps to keep our own present experiences in perspective if we have some historical context in which we put ourselves. There is not much appreciation for history, generally speaking, in our modern world. We are so much smarter and so much more advanced than previous generations. What can they possibly teach us? That's the attitude of modern man, isn't it? History is worthless, and so let's cancel it. We live in this cancel culture. Well, if nothing else, we learn from Nehemiah 7 that he did not cancel the history. He wanted to know it, and he was glad to find the register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first. Those who would cancel history do so not ignorantly, But knowing full well what they are doing, they, in a national and cultural context, are robbing us of our identity. So that, with no sense of historical perspective, we can only fall in with the global reset that is the agenda today. A people ignorant of their history are left adrift with no direction. People ignorant of their history, as the saying goes, are doomed to repeat it, or at least to repeat its mistakes. In a Christian context, knowledge of church history, events, movements, people should be of special interest to us. Think of how much of inspiration is history. The book of Nehemiah itself is a book of history from which we are to learn and draw principles from for our own times. The things that were written for our admonition, we read in the New Testament. They are examples for us. We have that stated twice over in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Let us appreciate history, and especially spiritual history. Closely related with that, we learn this. God, in fact, keeps accurate records. We have in the book of Genesis and in First Chronicles a whole section of the opening chapters there, and sections of Nehemiah here and so on. In the New Testament, in Matthew and in Luke, we have genealogies. Why are these important? Why are they here by inspiration? They prove the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah came as the seed of the woman. If you can't appreciate the genealogies for any other reason, appreciate them for that reason. They show the fulfillment of God's promise concerning the Messiah. These, in chapter 7, verses 61 through 65, whose pedigree could not be verified, think how disappointed they must have been. They must have been very disappointed that their ancestors didn't keep accurate records. Well, God keeps accurate records. He keeps a record of what's called the Book of Life. Those who have eternal life in Christ. And perhaps there's some parallel message here in that regard. These many who could show that they were in this family and in this tribe and so on. What is the New Testament and the spiritual equivalent of that? Well, it's make your calling and election sure, as Peter says. The Lord keeps records. Think of the names numbered together in Acts chapter 1, about 120. Then 3,000 added in Acts chapter 2. And then shortly after that, 5,000. We say numbers aren't important, and in one way they are not. In another way, they are. God keeps count. records and historical records are significant. I'll just say this in passing. It is sad to me that the records of this church before 1986 were sealed and destroyed, as far as I know. And you know, church records can be helpful, informative, instructive. I have had on the book table in the past records that have been republished from the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Mr. Spurgeon preached from that time. There were these volumes of books in which the elders in the Metropolitan Tabernacle wrote down a short record of the conversations that they had with those who were professing faith in Christ and requesting baptism. And some of those, if you read them, they will absolutely thrill your soul. We ought to keep church records. That's something to learn here from Nehemiah chapter 7. Future generations may be encouraged and instructed by them. Now, last of all, let's consider the purpose of Nehemiah in reading and recording all of this. Why did he go to this trouble, and why are the details all given us here by inspiration? I think Nehemiah's use of this went this way. He could say to the people who he had gathered together there, of the nobles, the rulers, and the people, he could say this: look at the courage and the sacrifice that these 42,000 people made back in that day. They left familiar life in exile, where they had settled down and built homes. They left that and launched out into the great unknown to resettle a desolate land, not knowing what dangers they might encounter on the way there or what they would find once they arrived. Like Abraham of old, they set out not knowing where they went, or at least not knowing much about the place. And like Moses in another generation, who led the nation back to that land after Egyptian bondage, they went back on a difficult journey and a difficult mission. And Nehemiah says to these people, this group gathered around him there in Jerusalem, I'm going to ask some of you to uproot and relocate inside the walls of Jerusalem and repopulate this city. Just as a generation 70 years ago demonstrated their courage and zeal and their sacrifice, it is your turn now to do the same. And as I said, we'll see that in chapters yet to come. No doubt many of these people were happy where they were. They didn't want to live in a big city. They liked their little country village, or maybe their country farm. I can understand that. There's also something to be said for being where you're needed. And certainly a lesson for us to learn is this: any plans of relocating should be done with the interest of our soul first and foremost. I never understand those who leave at their own will one place where they are happily serving the Lord to go and relocate somewhere else, not knowing if there is even so much as an option of a church there. May God help us to locate ourselves where it is to the best advantage for our souls and where we can best serve the purpose of God. So, let me just give a summary here by Raymond Brown from his commentary on Nehemiah. He says, there is more to this archive than a list of forgotten names. It is a declaration of a godly community's spiritual commitment. And so may the Lord give us an appreciation for the genealogical record here. Let me say in closing, one thing that we learn from the genealogies of Scripture, God knows every one of us. We read here in Nehemiah 7 these names, and we don't know anything about any of them. God knows everything. You may never be written in any genealogy on this earth. You may not be written in any history book on this earth. But know this for sure. God knows you. Your life is important in His overall purpose. Your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Your life and testimony matter. Let us take comfort then in that, and let us be encouraged to serve the Lord with all that we are in our generation.